Well, we hope to finish John chapter 6 today. We'll be in John chapter 6 once again as we look at just a small portion of that text that we covered last week. I need to remind you, many of you know this already, but Art Crouch and I don't coordinate any of our lessons or sermons. So I just sit and wonder when I see God speaking many of the same words through the Sunday school as you hear in the morning worship service. So it's just the Holy Spirit. Well, the title of the sermon is, Lord, to whom shall we go? These are Peter's famous words that he speaks. And Peter, this great apostle, this wonderful man of God, often he seems to say the wrong things, but very often as well, he says the absolute right things. And many of us can relate. Everyone has deserted. Everyone has left Jesus. Remember, he's had maybe 20,000 people there with him. And maybe one or two days later, they're all gone. All of them desert him. They all leave because he's made a truth claim, and he's made a claim on their lives that they must absolutely and only serve him. And they all depart. So that's the context, some of the context of this particular passage. This is John chapter 6. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, perfect, beginning in verse 66. I'll begin in verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Amen. Please be seated. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are unable to grasp the deep things of your word. Even the meaning of your word is lost upon us apart from your spirit. So we do ask that you would be with us as we study this portion of your holy scripture. Lord, may the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, although they are feeble and wrought with fear and trembling. May the meditations of our heart also be pleasing in your sight. Lord, shake the dust from our minds. May we clearly perceive your truth. Bless us in the study of your word and be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it says in verse 66 that after this, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. After this, remember, all of chapter 6 was Jesus calling to himself, making a gospel call to the people. Please come, come, come and receive life. They wanted bread. They were content with miracles. They were content to watch and to be fed, but they didn't want the power of Jesus Christ to save them. And he told them that he was the only sustenance for life. He was the only way to eternal life. And he said, you must come and eat my flesh and drink my blood. Meaning, I must be your all. I must be your treasure. I'm the only way to the Father. It must be through me. And after this, many of his disciples turned back. They were his disciples. He had many disciples. He had 12 apostles, but he had many disciples, varying in number throughout his ministry. And many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They heard Jesus claim that he would be their all in all. Ultimate devotion is communicated in the eating of flesh and drinking of blood. And hearing that he came from heaven to speak words of spirit and life, and they in their flesh can do nothing, they must come to him, the true manna from heaven. They must come to the bread of life. They must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And only in this way could they have life with the Father. This is a hard word, they said. And after this hard saying, many disciples turned back. To turn back. The original language is to depart to the back, or to go backwards. They retreated or deserted. They no longer walked with him. And it seems like he was left with no one really but the 12. Astounding. If you've ever been in a large coliseum or a stadium, and you for some reason are able to stay later after the crowd leaves, imagine 15,000, 20,000 people. And then just a few at the end. It's that feeling of being alone and deserted. And yet Jesus knew, of course, he was not surprised of this aloneness, this desertion. Indeed, all the prophets throughout the scriptures felt the same. The apostles later felt the same. Alone, deserted. This did not surprise Jesus. They turned back, they went backwards, and they left. Jesus wanted them to change everything about their lives and follow him, and it was too much. Many allusions have been made in this event in chapter 6 to the wilderness journey of the Israelites, manna from heaven. Jesus said he was the true manna from heaven. And then we learn that they depart from him. They turn backwards. And if you remember in Egypt or in the wilderness, many at various times wanted to go back to Egypt. They longed for the pleasures of Egypt. They complained about their situation. They grumbled about God's requirements, his exclusive requirement on their lives, and they wanted to go back. They desired to depart as these people did with Jesus rather than to stay with God, to live with God. And it says they no longer walked with him. So disciples, what disciples would do was to follow the rabbi. They would follow in the steps, literally in the steps of the rabbi. They would follow him and walk with him. They would learn his ways and act like him. And Jesus is making exclusive demands, even more than what any other rabbi made on a disciple. And they left. They no longer followed him because he required all. He required all from them. And I believe that it wasn't just the metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood that caused them to walk away. At some level, they understood that Jesus was demanding everything. He was demanding everything, and it was offensive to them. They were expecting something more pleasing and acceptable. But his terms were not the terms they desired. And they no longer walked with him. And this isn't an isolated incident. We see it in the Gospels. Being his disciple means all. It means giving all and forsaking all for him. In Jerusalem, so we're in Capernaum and in John, but in Jerusalem, we see a similar thing that happens in Luke chapter 14. Great crowds accompanied him, verse 25, and he turned and said to them. So the great crowds are with him. And he turns and says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This was just as offensive as eating my flesh and drinking my blood. He's making the same exact point. I'm the only one that you can worship. If you want to be my disciple, you must follow me and me alone, exclusively. Whoever does not bear his own cross, this is an allusion to dying to self, and come after me, walk in my steps, cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter? You see what Jesus is doing is he's saying, yes, you heard what I said, and it's absolutely true, and I'm not backing away from it. Just in John, as in John 6, he did not. He actually doubles down and says, it's absolutely right what I'm telling you. He gives another example. Verse 31 of Luke 14. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Remember also in Luke 9, after the famous declaration that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God made by Peter, Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For anyone who would seek to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever forsakes his life for my sake will find it. This is a hard saying. The Jews were right. This is a hard saying. It's hard then. It's hard today. And yet Jesus had made not only a claim of exclusivity, but he had also made an expansive offer of the gospel to these same people who walk away. And he continues to do so today. Come and believe in me, he says in John 6, but they refused to come. We see that the invitation is to all who would hear it, but the door is also narrow. The offer is expansive. Matthew 7, he tells us that the gate is narrow. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is hard, a hard saying, and yet in it there is an expansive offer of life. But the reality is that most people, like these Jews, if they cannot have Jesus on their own terms, if they cannot have a Jesus that thinks and looks like them, then they go their own way. They turn back. They go backwards. They stop following Jesus. I think in the scriptures we see three ways of rejection of the gospel. From the very beginning of the Bible until the end, we see it overtly and immediately. We see it gradually rejecting. And then we see a subtle or covert rejection. Overtly, these are the people who hear the gospel call and the call to come and believe in Jesus, to dedicate their whole lives to him, and they just say, no. No, I will not do that. They reject it outright. It's too much. They will not bow the knee to that man. They remain blinded by the God of this age. There are some who seem to respond well in the moment. This is a gradual rejection. They come, they hear the gospel, maybe they join a church, they become a visible part of the body, a part of the visible body of Christ. They like being with the people of God as these people following Jesus. They like the way they feel. They like the benefits of being around the people of God and maybe even learning some of the things from Scripture. But they're gradually just choked by the cares and riches of the world. The demands of discipleship are too great. They have no roots. In a time of testing, they fall away. They were never really His people. Jesus knew from the beginning those who were His among those disciples and who did not believe. He knows today. Thirdly, I think we see a rejection that's more subtle. These are people who are claiming to be Christians, evangelical Christians. They're in a church. They're part of a visible church, but they're actually not His. Remember Judas Iscariot, although Jesus in this chapter says that one of you is a devil, speaking of Judas Iscariot, we don't know for sure if Judas Iscariot at that time knew that he was that devil. It would seem that he didn't in that moment. And yet he followed Jesus until the last day of his life. He followed Jesus. He physically followed him with the other 11 until Jesus died. And he committed suicide. Today, there are many like Judas Iscariot who claim to be His, yet in their hearts, they're not there. There's no root in them either. These are seminary professors. These are televangelists. These are pastors preaching every Sunday. They show by their words that they have departed and turned back. They're following culture, maybe, rather than following the Word of God. They're rejecting the exclusivity of His teaching and of His gospel. We see this turning back from Jesus in so many ways in church and in culture. Really, it's a culture that's invading the church, where worldliness is accepted, where a high view of the Almighty Triune God is rejected for some more familiar and easy thing. We see open idolatry, images and statues and movies even being used in worship. We see a rejection of the Lord's Day, rejection of God's plan for marriage, a rejection of purity, rejection of life, the murder of unborn children, and on and on and on. These cultural things have integrated somehow into the church, and this subtle drift from truth just reflects that it's too much. There's a subtle rejection of Christ's exclusive call, and many churches are walking away, turning away. So the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ and the gospel, the call to deny yourself and take up your cross, to die daily, to feed on the body and drink the blood of Jesus, to hate your mother and father and son and daughter, indeed your own life. Are these exclusive claims of Jesus offensive to you? This is the question I'm putting to you today. Is this exclusive nature of the claim of Jesus upon your own life, is this offensive? Because what He calls you to is the same He's called them to. And that's a full life commitment to Him that supersedes all others, all other desires, all other people. There's only Jesus. To eat His flesh and to drink His blood, to deny yourself and take up His cross and follow Him. He calls you to worship Him alone. And yet most walk away. Well, Jesus asks the obvious question to the 12, to those who were still physically present with Him. He says, do you want to walk away too? Do you want to depart? And then Jesus is glorified by the answer of Peter. Peter answers Him in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The great apostle speaks this majestic and wonderful and profound truth for the 11 to hear and glorifies our Lord Jesus. our Master, our Savior. You have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go? Unlike the crowds that maybe wanted to be fed or saw the miracles of Jesus, Peter has heard something. He's heard the words of Jesus. He's listened and believed. And remember, maybe a day or two before, Peter was on a boat and almost dying because of the waves and the storm. And Jesus walked out to him, to all the disciples on the boats. And we didn't study it a few weeks ago, but this is the moment when Peter actually gets out and walks on the water and then begins sinking and drowning because he takes his eyes off of Christ. And Christ literally lifts him up and saves him. It seems to illustrate that event, something of what is happening in Peter's heart. And certainly we know in Peter and all the apostles' lives, there'll be ebbs and flows of their clarity in Christ's identity and his mission. But in this moment, Peter says what is true and right. There is nowhere else to go except to Jesus. There's nothing else to be done. Where could Peter go? Think of his options here. Go back to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were actually opposed to Jesus and hated him, who offered nothing more than human efforts. Could he go to Rome and their plethora of gods, these idols, Caesar worship? He could go to Greek philosophy and just think hard about life and the purpose of life apart from God. Or he could just do what many do and just ignore all of it. Go back to fishing. Go back to what he was doing before. Those were probably his other options. And yet at this moment, Peter saw the situation clearly. They received also the difficult words of Jesus. And Peter embraces this difficult word. He says, "You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" I ask you this morning as well, if you reject Christ, to whom will you go? It's a question of worship. It's a question of eternity, but it's also a worldview question. What do you believe about the universe, about God, and your place in it? As Peter had a few options, you and your family and your friends also have a few options. Where to place your faith, whom you will go to. I think one very popular option, I'm just going to discuss three, I'm sure there's many, many more. And I've tried to lump in many of these options as well. There's kind of a worldly agnosticism. Maybe there's a God, I don't know, just going to live my life. You just ignore things related to God, related to eternity, related to his transcendence, especially ignore the exclusive call of Jesus Christ. And you just want to live your life and enjoy it to the best of your ability, apart from God. Because when you die, well, I don't know what's going to happen when you die. That's what agnosticism is. God may exist, but I'm not really sure. It must not be too important right now. And it's interesting that agnostics and atheists, maybe not all atheists, but agnostics are probably the very most uncomfortable people at funerals. They try to avoid thinking of anything eternal all of their lives. Definitely avoid talking about Christ or anything transcendent at all, but at a funeral they're faced with death. They will someday stop breathing. And if you're at a Christian funeral, you're going to hear the gospel. What will happen to me now? Maybe this pastor is right. Maybe Jesus Christ is my only hope. Am I ready to bank my entire eternal existence, if God is right, if he's real, on this hunch that I have that maybe there's no consequences or rewards for my behavior, that I will not actually meet my maker? whoever he might be. Well, we all know this cannot be true. Your friends in their heart of hearts know that there is a God. They know it. Atheists know there's a God. But they reject it. They deny it. As we learn in Romans 1. And one day, really, they will meet him too. Just a worldly apathy, that's one option. Ignore God. If he exists, ignore him. Another option is just another religion. I'm surprised how many Christians, evangelical Christians, even Presbyterians, I hear about now who are departing the faith for the Catholic Church, or departing the faith for the Orthodox Church, or something. Which religion will you run to if you will not follow Jesus? Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, so many options. They all share one basic tenet, it seems, and that's you do your best and you hope for the best. That's it. I hope I'm good enough. I'll work hard and I'll hope for the best. And maybe this belief is kind of hardened by some supernatural experience as well. It's sealed. The deception is sealed in their minds because they felt something supernatural. I remember a friend who I was trying to disciple in a squadron I was in, and he was into Eastern religion and transcendental meditation, and I had really not much knowledge of it, but it struck me that he actually had supernatural experiences with Satan and demons. He described them to me, and the joy that he felt in this trance that he was in, being led by this demon, as I would call it. And he was so convinced that because it was supernatural, it was right. And yet Satan and his demons certainly are supernatural, and they're pure evil and full of lies and murder. No, there's only one way. There's no other religion to which we can run to. There's no one else, no other person to whom we can turn except to Jesus. Well, a third and last option I would like to discuss is scientific atheism or a naturalism. Again, very, very popular today in society. You probably know many people who are pursuing something other than Christ, who are turning to something else. And it must be that there just is no God. Everything is random. Everything is just full of time, long distances of time, wherein cells and things are developed through random mutations that really have no ultimate meaning. And yet the reality is today, Darwinism in particular is being battered upon the rocks of science, of actual science, in almost every conceivable field of study. It's becoming increasingly difficult for even the most ardent atheist scientists to embrace the origin of species in its entirety. The cells, which they once thought were very simple 100 years ago, were actually microscopic universes. Is this where you're going to turn? You're going to turn from Christ to this belief, this understanding that life formed from some impersonal soup? The best ideas, the best atheistic philosophers now concede that probably the best idea for how life came to earth wasn't God, it wasn't Jesus. It was maybe a Martian has seeded life, a higher life form has seeded this life on earth. It's a farce, of course. Transitional species in this theory are non-existent, and yet why in the face of so much science do universities continue and people continue to embrace humanistic evolution? Well, it's clear the only alternative is what Jesus said. You have to come to me. You must follow me. You have to acknowledge God. And they will not bow the knee. This culture, this world will not bow the knee to follow him. Like the crowd, they will run away. They will turn away. So let's just conclude by considering, to whom shall we go? The world has nothing to offer us. That's my point. There's nothing in the world. There's no person in the world to whom we shall go, but only to Christ. Why? Peter says it, because only he has the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, he really is the answer. He's the only truth. He's the only one with the words of eternal life. Only he shows us the Father in heaven. He is the only Holy One of God. Muhammad is not that person. Buddha is not that person. None of the 10,000 Hindu gods are that person. Jesus is the only Holy One from God. If you want eternal life, you will follow Jesus. You'll stay close to Jesus. You'll follow in his steps. You'll continue walking with him. You'll go with God. For to be apart from Jesus is death and hopelessness. This is what we read in Exodus chapter 33. Moses said the same thing. If you will not go with me, then don't bring us to that place. Because God had said, I will not go up among you lest I consume you. He's talking of his holiness, his great holiness, and the consuming fire that was seen as the Holy God. Moses said, if you won't go with us into the wilderness, please don't send us. There's no hope for us apart from you. Your presence is what we need. Your presence is what we desire. We must be near you. We must follow you. And they were led by the angel of the Lord, the fire by night, the cloud by day, and that was Christ. They followed him and he protected them and disciplined them and cared for them as a shepherd cares for his sheep. This is an exclusive claim and it's always been this exclusive. And yet we're often confused. We think, as Adam and Eve did in the garden, that God is maybe holding out on us by calling us to reject the world, by calling us to reject our flesh. He's holding out something good from us. We just are confused. I was reminded of this when my daughter told me of my grandson's prayer. He's only three. Is Caleb three? Caleb, he's 3 years old, and they're praying with him, trying to disciple him every day. And he prayed this prayer, and it just reflects kind of some of the confusion that's even in the church about God and his goodness, and his righteousness, and his providence. But his prayer was, Dear God, please help my family. Please help my friends. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for my sins. And forgive my happy birthdays. And we, so at first we laughed, and then I thought, there's something actually profound about human nature in that mix up of words. Because we love our sin, right? And we think that we need forgiveness for any goodness that might have, any pleasure that might come to us from the Lord. Forgive my happy birthdays is still in our hearts. And yet God, in his goodness, has given us the best happy birthday we could ever want in Jesus Christ. He's all that we need. To be in his presence is all that we could desire. Open your Bibles, flip just a few pages with me to John chapter 10. We'll close with this passage, John chapter 10. Beginning in verse 4, sorry, 14. In 10:14, he says, Jesus speaking, I am, ego eimi, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Jesus is still leading and guiding his people through the wilderness of life today by his Spirit. If we are wise and we want life, we follow after Jesus. We'll stay close to our shepherd. We follow him and listen to his voice. Look at verse 4. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Verse 7, and Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. To where shall we go? To whom shall we go? Only to Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. We hear his voice and we follow him. The sheep stay close to the shepherd. All the contentment you desire on this earth is only found in following Jesus. Only the cure of Christ can fix the restless nature of your heart. The only way to find good pasture for your souls is to follow the good shepherd. And yet in verse 10, we read that the thief comes as well. There's going to be a thief, and he desires to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Doesn't mean, of course, that we're all going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But he will give us eternal life. He will give us spiritual life. The enemy is coming. He's coming to steal and kill and destroy the flock. And yet Jesus comes to give life. He's the way and the truth and the life. To whom shall we go? We shall go to Jesus, the good shepherd. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd, ego eimi, the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I'm your good king. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus is good. He actually cares about each sheep. He cares about each one of you personally. He lays down his life for your personal sin. Laid his life down for you. So to Peter's question, to whom shall we go? We answer unapologetically, to Jesus. All 100% of me needs Jesus. I need to be in his presence. I need to be close to him. He's my only hope. Until my dying day, Jesus is my focus. To love him, to worship him, to embrace him. We follow the good shepherd. Well, how do we know the way? A few pages further in John 14, verse 4, Jesus tells them, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. How can we know the way? They knew they wanted to be with him. How can we know the way? And Jesus answers them, I am the way, ego eimi. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We don't need to know the future. We don't need to know the reason for anything that happens to us. We don't need to know the exact plan for our lives. But we do need to know Jesus. We do need to follow hard after Jesus. He is the way. Jesus himself, the God-man, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Everything a person needs. What way do I go? How do I find truth? What's my purpose? What's the meaning of this? Jesus. Follow Jesus. And he hasn't left us alone. In verses 15 through 17 of the same teaching, he says, I will give you the Holy Spirit. Why? So that we might always have His presence. Do you see what Moses wanted? What Joshua wanted by staying in the tent after Moses left was the presence of God. The disciples wanted to stay with Jesus and be in His presence forever. And He said, no, it's good that I go because then I will send you my Spirit. That we might follow Him. That we might keep His commandments. That we might love Him. That we might abide in Him. I will send another helper. I will ask my Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth. Which the world cannot receive. It neither sees Him or knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells in you. Dwells with you and will be in you. The third person of the Trinity lives in us. The presence of God is with us. And in us. He makes us one with Jesus. Unites us to the Father. A member of His body. He makes us a member of the body of Christ. And this is what Moses wanted, isn't it? Amazing. People sometimes say to me, I wish I had lived in Moses' day and been able to see the mountain and the fire. I wish I had lived in the days of Jesus and been able to see Him in His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, or seen Him alive on the earth. And yes, these things would be glorious indeed. But the mystery of the gospel is that by Christ, by the Holy Spirit living in us, we have the presence of God. We have Jesus by His Spirit who lives in us. And this is our comforter, this Holy Spirit. He's illuminating our eyes to the Word of God and showing us how to live. He's giving us eternal life through Christ. And all this we have by faith in Christ. We will always be with Him. And we are with Him now presently in the Spirit. Presently. It's amazing in Ephesians 2 when Christ talks about how we are renewed and changed and brought from death to life. And then in verse 5 He says, He has raised us up and seated us with Him. Past tense. In heavenly places. Verse 6. He brought us near, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He may show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, there's a sense spiritually when we are already there. Already spiritually in heavenly places with our Lord. Such is the nature of His presence, of His Holy Spirit. He's everywhere. He's in us. And He unites us to the Father through the Son. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your almighty and gracious compassion upon us by giving us Your Word. Like Peter, we cry out, to whom shall we go? There is none other, Lord, but to Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that everyone within the hearing of my voice would recognize the depravity of their own nature, the wickedness of their sin as they see the holiness of a holy consuming fire. Almighty God, who rules and reigns on high. And this realization would drive them to their Savior, to Jesus Christ. May we always embrace Christ. May we always love Him well. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.